Well, this is going to be interesting because, it's our first time after construction and things aren't working quite right yet. We'll see if we can get through this program today. We should have thought of testing the headset before we get started, but right now it's not working. So since I do want to...
Hey, we tested to make sure you weren't glowing.
Again, until you get me a headset, that ain't going to do me any good. So feel free to be trying to find the plug in there because there's a plug in there. But welcome to the Dividing Line and our not yet completed studios. We're at least functional, maybe slightly, not really, but we're there. So
pay no attention to the behind the curtain.
That was way too loud. But what can I say? I hear things. It's just a matter of plugging things back in, I guess. There you go. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Boy, there are paint fumes in here. So I am going to right up front say that I will not be held accountable for any of the orthodoxy of anything that is said today. If anything comes out sort of melanistically that has to do with the paint fumes. I will allow you to make any applications to the rest of Molinism from that particular point on. But be it as it may, welcome to the program on a Wednesday. It's dark in here. It may not look dark to you, but you see that's actually a window. It always has been a window. It still is a window. It just you can't see its window anymore. So it's like really, really dark, and now we've got all this track lighting in here and stuff, and... now I'm going to have to start thinking about what I wear because, to be honest with you, I don't know what clashes with that. I'm a guy. I don't know. How am I supposed to know? It's just, you know, it's a color. I don't know what goes with it or what doesn't. I don't know. That's for ladies to figure out, not me. but anyway, here we are. And I'm really bummed because my Borg... What's it called? Regeneration light got taken out because you couldn't really see what it is yet. Maybe we'll get that fixed. I don't know, but I'm a little bummed about that.
Well, colors, you know, change things.
Colors change things.
Yes, and we changed some things.
Yeah, well, so still we need.
We turned it on, and on camera, it's just a light blue blob. You can't see any definition. Now, when we go high def, when we get that high def camera hooked up on the new unit that we're working on, the whole nine yards, we might be able to contrast that. But this camera can't do white balance. So that's really an issue why everybody's actually does seem to look orange in here, too. Does it look orange to you, Arlen?
It does look orange to me.
It wasn't supposed to look orange, but, you know, that's how it turned out.
What looks orange?
The room.
Well,
the walls.
Yeah.
The walls look orange.
What's the official
It
color?
Is spiced berry.
Spiced berry.
Spiced berry.
Uh-huh.
So, but, you know, it's we're working on it. And, yes, I did warm up the lava lamp. I don't know why it's just laying there.
It takes more time than you gave it.
Oh, so
it
45 minutes is not enough.
45 minutes to an hour easily, yeah.
Okay, well, then it should start dancing here in time.
By the end of the program, it should be all right. Yeah, okay. Okay. Raichu in channel says, I see a dwarf, which, yeah, you do. I don't know why that got put there, but that's Doc. So I guess that's why it got put there. So anyway, I've got a bunch of things here on. Mr. Hoffman asks, is that the new bunker under Bruton Parker? That's correct. It is. Did you get jealous of Todd Friel's new studio? I haven't seen Todd Friel's new studio. The last time I was in Todd Friel's old studio, I was attacked by a giant roach. So anything would be better than that, I suppose. And then there's another one that I'd have to read the whole conversation and know what in the world it's about, and I'm not going to do that. So, there are some fumes in here. This could be an interesting program. Anyway. Wanted to start off with something that I had actually had in the I'm not going to use stack of stuff, but I use a program called Pocket. So when I see things online, I can just throw it in here. And I had this whenever it first came up, and it's starting to gain some traction. People are starting to talk about it. But I think we need to be on top of recognizing the fact that the left in our country, which is seemingly taking over with rapid speed, doesn't have the idea of this freedom of speech thing. The Tolerance Brigade is the most intolerant of all people. And some of you are aware of what's going on with Brendan Eich, the CEO of Mozilla. You may be aware that I saw yesterday, and I fired up Firefox. Firefox is not my normal browser. It has been in the past, but it's not at the moment. But I fired it up yesterday and went to this one website, and lo and behold, once it saw you were on Firefox, it throws this thing up complaining about Brendan Eich. And there are people that are getting just really hot under the collar. Now, why is everybody angry at Brendan Eich? Evidently, he's a pretty sharp fellow. I guess he has was involved in putting together a bunch of important stuff for the internet, and evidently is really skilled at what he does in regards to that kind of stuff. But that's not the issue. That's not the issue. Now, let's remember. Let's remember that Tim Gill, and I'm drawing from one of Michael Brown's articles on this. He, of course, beat me to it. Tim Gill, founder of Quark, gave $10 million in 2006 alone to LGBT causes. Amazon's Jeff Bezos, $2.5 million. 1.5 million of Yahoo investor Daniel Loeb, 600,000 and 100,000 respectively from Microsoft's Bill Gates and Steve Ballmer, 100,000 and 40,000 from Google's Larry Page and Sergey Brin, who donated against Proposition 8. So here are people, and evidently, as long as you're on the proper side of things, you can give, it offends me. I use Amazon. I don't know how you avoid these days using Amazon. But it offends me that Amazon is shoving immorality in my face and that profits are being used to promote ungodliness and self-destructive behavior and things like that. It offends me greatly. But that's what's going on. And we know Starbucks and Microsoft and Apple, all these companies give millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to slap Christians in the face, slam what is good and godly, and undercut the very moral fiber of this nation. What did Brendan Eich do? Well, in 2008, Brendan Eich donated $1,000 in support of Proposition 8. Yeah, 6 years ago, $1,000 in support of defining marriage as a man and a woman. That's it. That's what he did. And you have entire companies losing their minds as if this guy was a child molester. Something tells me the left would like him if he was a child molester. But because he dared to give $1,000, not $2.5 million like Jeff Bezos, or $10 million from Tim Gill, $1,000. And now you've got people boycotting. You've got people who won't work for him. All the rest of this stuff. Why? Because these extremists, these leftists, these homosexual jihadists do not believe in tolerance. They are the most intolerant people on the planet. The term hypocrisy is significantly too weak to describe the mindset of these individuals. And so if you have this kind of mindset taking, this kind of activity, this kind of wild-eyed crusading going on, you just have to ask, what motivates this? Only about 3% of the adult population professes to be homosexual. 3%. So the vast majority of these people are not homosexuals. So what can explain an entire culture in a brief period of time, all of a sudden, embracing moral evil as moral good? This is as clear as you can get a fulfillment of calling white black and black white, good evil and evil good. We are clearly in a situation now where that which is morally good is being described as being morally evil. It was a morally good thing to support the definition of marriage that is the only meaningful definition of marriage, that is a divinely established definition of marriage. It was a good thing to do that. Now look at what happens. These people have published the names of people who donated. You think any state anywhere in the United States could ever do what California did with Prop 8? I mean, we know that that's irrelevant now anyways. We all know that. I mean, no state could ever do it for a number of reasons. One, we all know it doesn't matter what the people say. Activist judges, the oligarchy, the little kings and queens, they rule now anyways. And so what the Constitution says, what the people say, we all recognize in our heart of hearts it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter anymore. Those words have no meaning. But beyond that, if anyone ever tried to get something like this going, who would ever give to something like this anymore, knowing what happened to the people in California? I donated, I gave money, and now, years later, I'm going to have my head handed to me on a platter because of that. It just couldn't happen anymore. And it's purposeful. You know it's purposeful. It is a purposeful undercutting of the process. It's an undercutting of the process itself. There's no question about it. No question about it. So, there you go. Carl Jung says I'm the best. And I'm just wondering what I'm the best at. Because I can't think of anything that I'm the best at. I really can't. I work hard at a few things, but I can always think of someone who's always a whole lot better than I am at whatever it is I'm trying to do. That's just what life is when you're me. Anyways, keep an eye on this stuff, folks. It is going to cost us. The left wants to marginalize. The left wants to silence. This is the very essence of where these people are coming from. Speaking of trying to silence, I posted a blog yesterday about Dan Barker. Now, as I mentioned in the article itself, I haven't talked much about Dan Barker for a long time. You may recall back in 2009, we played hours of Dan Barker's debate with, by the way, now that it's dark in here, it looks like a blue eye, because the blue thing, it's the blue eye of Sauron, and now it's got that what spiced berry. Why is, I'm confused, spiced, what does that have to do with color? I mean, if I lick the wall, will it be spicy? No, I would not recommend that either, and I'm not going to do that, but I'm just saying, that really doesn't make sense. The colors, no. It's just sort of a deep orangish red. That's what it is. I'm just demonstrating that all the ladies in the audience are going, oh, good grief. how does his wife put up with that? Well, I can think of a lot of guys that probably would go, what is that? Anyway, yeah, Arlen doesn't know either. Arlen's, is this a deep orange red, Arlen? I'm not going to repeat that. Okay, all right. We're going to move on. It's not blood red. What are you talking about? You think that's blood red? That's not blood red. It was.
If you turn the lights off.
Turn the lights off. It's black. What are you talking about? It was tough getting this paint past Eric and Canner's guards, though, to get into the bunker here at Bruton Parker. Did you all see the video of Eric and Canner jumping into a pool and getting all his kids fully clothed to jump into a pool? Didn't see that.
No, I did not see that.
You missed that. I was on Twitter. Somebody tweeted that to me. And it was in the context of somehow challenging Emir Canner to do something. And the only thing I can figure out is what they were challenging him to do was to jump in a cold pool, because I'm sure pools are still very cold back there. And I guess that was what it was all about, and I really don't understand what that is all about. But, okay, that's what they were doing. So so while we had to wait until Canner jumped in the pool to run all the stuff by, all the paint by, so we can get into the bunker. You know, some people actually believe that. That's the scary part about it. But anyways, what was I saying? Oh, yes, Dan Barker. Back in 2009, we were preparing for, you know, I've debated Barker twice, once at the University of Illinois, and then once up in the Northwest. And so I played his debates with Doug Wilson, and we commented on various aspects of that. And some of you will recall that the second debate had a rather unusual beginning. And someone, and I don't remember who it was, after watching the debacle at the beginning where Dan Barker objected to the moderator, he had made his opening statement, and I got up, and now I have an opening statement. Now, in real debates, the person taking the negative gets to have an opening statement. You don't have to. In fact, it's not appropriate to start rebutting the specific statements of the person before. You're trying to make a positive statement. And how? What's the only way you can do that? Well, you do that based upon published materials. You make a positive statement. My positive statement had to do with the fact that Jesus is based in Tanaitic Judaism, Second Temple Judaism. That's the context of Jesus that Jesus needs to be understood in, et cetera, et cetera. But you also, if it's going to be a meaningful debate at all, take the time to know what your opponent has to say. Now, the whole reason we had arranged this debate was because for up to that point in time, at least 17 years, Dan Barker had a book out called Godless. And in it, he promoted the vacuous, thoroughly refuted, unscholarly, absurd, ridiculous lunacy relating to the idea that Jesus was a myth, that he was based upon Mithra and all these other ancient religious movements and things like that. And so, as you're supposed to do, I had read Dan Barker's book. I had read both of his books. I had listened to his lectures. And I quoted Dan Barker. Now remember, he had set up a table for the Freedom from Religion Foundation, and he's selling the book in the foyer of the church. So I start in, and my presentation, of course, has numerous quotations from his book, comparing that with the facts and making my positive statement. Well, he objects. He objects to my quoting his book. He says, this isn't about my book. Now, when someone says, this isn't about my book, what they're saying is, I don't want to be held accountable for what I have said in public for 17 years and what I am currently saying in published material outside that door right there. That's what he was saying. Now, I found it to be absurd, childish, ridiculous, one of the silliest things that's ever been done during a debate. But we moved on. Now, that was, I believe, September of 2009, I think. So it's been 4.5 years. After that debate, Mr. Barker likes to write very long emails. Very long emails. And so he wanted to have, he likes to argue about stuff. He has a lot of time, evidently, to be arguing about stuff. And so I decided that it was best just to stay away from Dan Barker. Now, I did, back in February, get an email while I was in Ukraine inviting me to debate Dan Barker in Madison. I think it'd be next week. And I wrote back. Guy was name was Peter. And I said, well, I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't think Dan Barker would be willing to debate with real rules. I directed him to the video that had been posted years ago, which, again, I don't know who came up with the name, but we called it Don't Quote Me, Bro. And everybody knew what that was about. It was the Don't Tase Me, Bro meme that developed in our society after that guy went nuts at a John Kerry thing, and they dragged him to the back, and eventually, and Don't Tase Me, Bro. And everybody knew what it was. It was obvious. It was obvious. Well, somebody on Twitter was engaging Dan Barker a couple days ago and did the, I'm going to add Dr. Oakley 1689, which is my Twitter handle. And everybody always asked, why is that? Why do you have Dr. Oakley 1689? Well, every Reformed Baptist knows why I have 1689. Because London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is not the date it came out, but anyway. And then Dr. Oakley is an old IRC nick I've used for a long time, because once I got LASIK, I started buying Oakley sunglasses because I had always wanted to have cool sunglasses. And then once I got LASIK, I could get cool sunglasses. Well, unfortunately, I'm back to prescription lenses now, so I have very few Oakley sunglasses left because I had to sell all the rest of them to be able to buy the prescription lenses. But anyways, for quite some time, I like to have Oakley stuff. I'm really not wearing any Oakley things right now, but very often I am. Oakley makes some really cool stuff. So that's where it comes from, Dr. Oakley 1689. So they included me into the Twitter conversation. As soon as I saw who the conversation was with, I was like, oh, man, I don't know. Because this guy scares me. I mean, not from a debate perspective. Because he's pretty much non-reflective. He doesn't think through stuff very well. He is very intelligent guy, but you can be very, very intelligent but not overly reflective. He really thinks he's got it all figured out, and therefore doesn't really listen to other folks. Anyways, well, no, the LASIK didn't last. Well, I was great for about 3 years, and then it started to decay a little bit. Basically, my doctor says I have the perfect prescription now for somebody my age. I'm not wearing glasses right now, and I'm functional. I can read everything here. I have progressive lenses in my glasses now, so that's sort of cool. But I would never want to drive at night anymore. No. But that just happens. It's age, I'm afraid. Anyways, as I was saying, I'm not afraid of his arguments. I'm just afraid of the fact that the Freedom From Religion Foundation is the most litigious atheist organization on the planet. Just Google them. There are so many school systems and school boards that have received legal threats from FFRF for doing anything, for daring to even mention the existence of religion in the United States. These folks want to banish us. They remind me of the guy from the American Atheists back in, I'll never forget this story. I've told it before. Sorry for the Algo. Sorry. I know Algo. You've heard this before. Algo could tell the story. But I remember I was on the Tom Likas show one day with Brian Lynch. Oh, remember Brian Lynch? Oh, my goodness. Brian Lynch was with the American Atheist that time. I have not heard a word about him forever. One of the nastiest people you'd ever want to hear on the radio. And we were in studio together. Total MPD. When the microphones were not on, he was, "This is a very nice studio you have. I sort of like the way the lights are laid out. It's a nice leather you have here, too." And then the microphone goes on. It's like, "We hate Christians." It was just like, "Whoa, what is your name? Legion 2? Yeah, I mean, it was just, whew, really an amazing experience. And so... one of the things that he said during the time I was on with him, this Brian Lynch guy, was, "Why don't all you Christians just pack up and go live on an island and leave us all alone?" And that's what they want. They want a completely secular society. They want us silenced. They want no reminders of God around them. They're busy enough suppressing the knowledge of God as it is. They don't want the rest of us walking around acknowledging God because it's very offensive to them. See? So, anyway, yes, I am aware. I'm sorry. I know that there's been a shooting at Fort Hood again. I think that our soldiers should get to carry guns. Yeah, that would be a good idea. Maybe someday somebody will figure it out. I feel sorry for anybody in the military anymore because, unfortunately, right now, the people in charge of the military hate the military. And that's a problem. It's a real problem. But anyways, yes, definitely pray for those who've been hurt and injured at Fort Hood. But I was telling you the story here about Dan Barker. The fumes are wonderful today. we'll just keep the air running. Eventually, it'll get all this stuff out of here. So... make a long story short, I was looking at the Twitter, and I was like, "Oh, man, you know, do I really want to get into this?" Because what the guy had done is he was saying, "Well, yeah, remember, you're the guy that objected to being quoted. Well, I didn't object to being quoted, blah, 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 blah." Well, I got involved in this Twitter conversation, and it's not long before I get an email. Not long before I get an email. And I looked it up here. The subject line of the email: "Show this to your attorney." Okay, that's the first contact I get from Dan. "Show this to your attorney." You know, that's all these people know. What Dan Barker wants to do is he loves to get people to obey him. To obey him. We all have to think like him. We have to think like him. We have to agree that he's just the most brilliant man that's ever walked on the planet. And I explained in the article what his demand was. "You need to make sure people know I never said, 'Don't quote me, bro.'" Really? Wow. And that's why I called it Dan Barker, ultra fundamentalist this very day. Because he still interprets everything as an ultra fundamentalist. I mean, his handling of the Bible and the text of Scripture is so sophomoric, it's not even funny. But here's a good example of, you really think there is anybody? I mean... it's the title of a video. You watch the video. And what does the video show you? It shows you exactly what happened. Who's been making that available all this time? We have. Amazing. Amazing. And so I got another one today. I didn't even bother opening it. I just put it into the notes from Nuts file. I saw the beginning of it. You know how it shows the top part of the message and then I could tell it was another one of those big, long things, and I didn't even bother. It was about, he read the article, "That's not enough. I will give consideration to what your next step must be." "Well, thank you very much, sir. Yes, we all serve you, sir." Amazing. Absolutely amazing stuff. And so what I said at the end of the article, and let me repeat this, and I've already had a few people contact me and say, "Yeah, you're right." Christian apologists, stay away from this man. He is not to be messed with. He's saying nothing that is insightful, new, anything else. It is not worth your time, your effort, the continuation of your ministry to even bother with this guy. Just, you know, refute his stuff If you feel the need to do so, as we did on the program, but as far as actually trying to arrange anything with him, not wise, not a good thing, not a good thing. Be careful, be careful. Next thing, ready for the video? I got sent this. I got sent this link yesterday. Thanks, Tony, for ruining my day. there are certain things that Bill Craig says here that are true. The problem is, what's my saying? Theology matters. And here you have one of the perfect examples of why I just keep warning people over and over again. You know, a friend of mine was at a conference, and okay, someone says Matt Slick's going to debate him in a few weeks. Now, my understanding was Matt Slick was not going to be able to debate Dan Barker. Dan Barker demanded silliness, so I hope Matt doesn't. If he does, look out. And then Jonathan Rios says, how come you always use a different husband's name during your papal P-72 story? Fred, Bernie, remember how, you know, it's you and me at the papal treasures exhibit. Look at this, Fred, this man can read this manuscript. And I said, Bernie and Fred, and it's because I'm telling a story about what happened. And there are actually a number of people who came up during that time and were sort of like, what's he doing? You know.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I forgot to collect names when we were there.
Well, of course, the problem is now Peter Lumpkins will use this as an excuse for every lie Ergen Kenneth ever told. Well, what worse? I mean, someone reminded me. I forget who it was on Twitter last night mentioned they even quoted Lumpkins. Quoting me in defense of the Gospels and telescoping and stuff like that and applying that to Ergen Kanner. And I think it's one of the most evil things ever. It shows the very same attitude that Kanner has. Kanner is willing to decimate apologetics to Muslims for his own profit, and now Lumpy's doing the exact same thing. Just repent, man. Repent. That's evil. Absolutely evil.
Just for the record, I did not actually see Fred and Ethel there.
You didn't see?
No. Okay.
All right. But there were people that would start gathering around, and they watched what I was doing, and they asked you, Can he read that?
Is he reading that?
Yeah.
He's reading that. Yeah. And, you know, you look over at the security guard. And
they're getting a little bit nervous. Because nobody else had been reading it that day. Anyways, it's been rescheduled at an atheist convention. Well, I wonder if he's doing what they invited me to do next week up in Madison, because that's what I, the nice thing about it, about these friendly, moral atheist folks, the guy who writes to me, I take the time. If I recall correctly, I actually had to use my thumbs to respond at one point to the atheist on my phone in the Frankfurt airport. Because I was between flights. Remember how fun my flights were on that trip. So I'm taking the time to respond to this guy. And once I respond to him, nothing. Not even a okay or thanks or we won't use it. Nothing. Just don't even acknowledge you exist. Yeah, thank you, atheist morals, once again. Anyhow, there you go. What was I saying? Where am I? We're back over to Bill Craig was going, keep going. You'll forget about me eventually. The fumes will get to you eventually. It'll be okay. I think the lava lamp is going to lava pretty soon. I hope, anyways. It's getting there. It's getting there. It is a little warm in here, though. So if I have a feeling if we cranked it down a degree, it might actually help it to do its thing. But that's a subtle hint that it's a little warm in here. Okay. Anyhow, Tony sent this to me yesterday. Oh, now I've got to wait for Rich to get back from turning the AC down. No, don't you touch anything, and he's going to break your fingers. I assure you. No. The man is in control, and he's a control freak just like I am. There you go. He was going to touch something, Rich. I'm telling on him. Okay.
I'll remove his digits later.
Okay. Sent me this. Let's just listen to it and then we'll comment on it. here's Bill Craig.
Another question related to this issue of how can we trust what's being said, and I guess it's asking a question about transmission to some extent, the transmission of the New Testament.
Mm.
Someone's asked very helpfully and said that you stated in your first hour that the church put the Bible together.
Mm-hmm.
And given that most denominations have emerged in the last 500 years, which church put the Bible together and why should we trust its authority?
Right.
And so I think my question is for someone who might go and pick up a Bible and try and investigate some of the claims that you've been talking about, what can they actually trust what's written in the pages of the Bible?
Now, I'm going to stop it there for a second. First of all, the lighting is horrific. I mean, I would really look bad in that because I don't have any hair. But anyway, what's the intent of this question? I'm not sure that the guy asking the question really gets the idea, because since most denominations have arisen in the past 500 years, what church did this? Hello, it's someone trying to make an authority claim regarding Rome here. Pretty obvious. But I don't think he got it, and certainly Craig didn't get it.
It was the early Catholic Church that assembled these books around 325 A.D.
Really? Really? Honestly? How many times have we dealt with this myth? How many times? There is only one significant ecclesiastical event in 325 AD, and everybody knows what it was. The Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea, everyone likes this phrase, I'll use it again, had zippity-dippity-doo-dah. Even though I had someone on Twitter actually ask me, what does zippity-dippity-doo-dah mean? Is that yes or no? Okay. Had nothing zippity-dippity-doo-dah to do with the formulation of the canon. Nothing. If you say that the council did, would you please show me some kind of original, not something you got from Wikipedia, some original sources, some meaningful scholarly sources. I've done a lot of reading on Nicaea, and that's not what they were thinking about. It's not what they were dealing with. The Muratorian fragment is before it. Athanasius' 39th Festal letter is after it. You've got Hippo and Carthage. That's after it. But Nicaea had nothing to do with it. And furthermore, he said the primitive Catholic Church. Okay, I understand the terminology. Unfortunately, a lot of people today don't. The men there would have called themselves the Catholic Church. There's a question about that. But they wouldn't have had a clue what Roman Catholic meant. They didn't believe in papal supremacy and papal infallibility and the Marian doctrines and purgatory and all the rest of the stuff that absolutely defines modern Roman Catholicism. So if you hear the question and you know what the questioner is asking, they are looking to establish Roman authority, and you don't define your terms, you're not really accomplishing anything. And what happened canonically about the canon in 325? Good guess. And here's another problem. Remember how many times we've just noted, sort of in passing, that when people ask Dr. Craig, who's your favorite theologian? I don't think any theologians do enough analytical philosophy to really be relevant, so I really don't have any. Well, here's a really, really, really good reason why that's a bad position to take. There's been some excellent material done on the canon recently. We had a guest here, well, not here, on the program, back in January, remember? Dr. Kruger? And we talked about the canon, and we talked about the early church. And if Dr. Craig had even listened to that program, he wouldn't have made a mistake like that. But you see, Dr. Kruger, he's a historian, theologian, not a philosopher. So we don't really have to worry about that. Theology matters. Foundations matter.
About 300 years after Christ, these books were collected into the pages of the New Testament. And the church left out all of these forged apocryphal gospels, things like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Bartholomew. These forged documents only arose during the second half of the second century after Christ, and then the third century and beyond.
Now, all of that is true. No question about it. What it has to do with the question, I don't know. Craig's pretty good at debunking the Gnostic Gospels. You have to get good at that. But what did that have to do with the question? The question was, what church established the canon? No church established the canon. The church was used in the recognition of the canon, but the establishment of the canon is an artifact of inspiration. That's why we emphasize these things. That's why we went over them with Dr. Kruger. And unfortunately, Dr. Craig hasn't read that stuff. And but just to point out one more time, absolutely, positively, and we're done with that one. I'm going to switch over to VLC. Absolutely, positively, nothing happened in regards to the canon in 325. Okay? Nothing happened. Nothing happened. We got a problem? Is it looking weird? You're working on it. Okay. Well, I won't mess with anything over here. a Turretin fan in channel was saying, do you remember when Abdullah Al-Andalusi did that video regarding the canon? And I do. And after I responded to it, where he was using sources from 600 to 900 years after Nicaea, and all these silly stories about how they left all these gospels in a book in a room overnight, and when they came back in the morning, all the other gospels had been knocked off the table, but only the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were there, and that's why they were selected, and all this kind of silliness. After I did a video exposing that, that video sort of disappeared without comment, and it was gone. So, yeah, that's what happened. So, anyhow, we're ready? All right. Shifting gears once again. We've been doing that a lot. I've been sort of chasing rabbits today, but there's a reason for that. I warned you. Yes. DirecTV commercial. The guy, you know, when you get cable and he ends up eating berries and then coming on the drug deal chasing butterflies. Yeah, that. Don't worry, I'm not going to bring that up and ask you to play it. That would probably be very, very dangerous indeed. Anyway, I wanted to get to this particular video for a while. We're not going to get it done today, even in the 45 minutes we have left. Yes, it is a jumbo today. But one of the reasons, again, I do not understand. Well, I do understand. I'll take that back. But I remain somewhat puzzled by the role that Ahmed Didat has in the minds of many Muslims today. I realize that he's one of the most popular Muslim speakers in history, and many of those involved in apologetics look to him as the one who got them interested in doing apologetics and things like that. Okay, I understand all that. But the fact of the matter is, he was not a scholar on any level. And his arguments are simplistic and have been refuted over and over and over and over again. And if you rely upon him and his presentations, you are setting yourself up. Look at at what has happened the two times I have debated a devotee of Ahmed Didat who tried to use his arguments, Sheikh Awal and Yusuf Books. I simply submit to you that there is not anyone who could look at those two debates on any meaningful level and go, wow, those weren't anything other than just complete wipeouts, because they were. And it wasn't because the two individuals are dumb or stupid or anything else. It's that the information that they're using is just that badly flawed. That's all there is. So, anyway, I was sent this video from Ahmed Didat. And it was sent to me via Twitter by a Muslim who said, please listen to this with an open heart and mind. I responded with one of my rebuttals of Ahmed Didat and said, will you please do the same thing? I know that sometimes it's hard to listen to Didat because of his accent, but it'd be worth your effort to try to, because he's answering the question of a Christian woman. And I've wanted to work through his response because it actually deals with a wide range of issues in regards to responding to Islam. And again, because so many Muslims listen to Didat, there's a greater probability that you will end up talking to a Muslim in an airport, a cab, a bus, a plane, a school that thinks like this than thinks like Shabir Ali or Yusuf Ismail or someone like that. Now, Yusuf Ismail obviously really likes Ahmed Didat, but I think if you just listen to his presentations, he's had to recognize you need to modify things, shall we say. So let's start listening to it and respond to Ahmed Didat. This is titled To All Christians. So this is sort of a message to all Christians. Let's see what he has to say.
I think, Mr. Chairman, my daughter there, you know, has raised so many issues, you know, in a brief, very few minutes. I don't know whether I'll be able to do justice to them all. But talking about opponents or enemies, you see, you can take this word.
Now, I wish the question had been included, because I don't know what he means by opponents and enemies. What he's going to do here is talk about heathen and kafirs. Now, kafir is an unbeliever. And obviously, from an Islamic perspective, when it comes to the specific confession, La ilaha illallah wa Muhammadan Rasulullah, we as Christians are kafirs. We do not believe in a Unitarian God and that Muhammad is a prophet. We are believers because we believe God exists, and the Quran does say that we worship the same God. We've addressed that one a number of times before. But as far as the specific confession that one is required to make to enter into paradise, we do not do that. And of course, we say that one must confess Jesus Christ to have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, no matter what one's quote-unquote religious background is, that God has revealed himself specifically in Christ and has provided means of salvation specifically in him. So we approach each other in a similar fashion in that way.
In the sense that the Christian is using it. He is calling us heathens. If you read the books written by your own people, you say, how lost are the heathen? You know,
Well, okay, I'm sure you'll find lots of books in the past that just looked at the entire Muslim world as the heathen world. Sadly, there are a lot of evangelicals today. And again, who do you know who has tried to get Christians to recognize the difference between different kinds of Muslims? To recognize that there are believing Muslims who strive to actually hear what is being said, and then there are believing Muslims who don't strive to hear what's being said, and then there are nominal Muslims, and there are violent Muslims, and there's all sorts of mixtures of different kinds of Muslims, because there's all sorts of different kinds of people who call themselves Christians too. That would be me. try it anyways. So are there lots of evangelicals that don't make those distinctions? Yeah, definitely. And see, I actually am probably not quite as strident in my responses, or at least my views of DDoT today, as I was a year ago. You know why? Because I've been to South Africa. What does that mean? Because I've seen the state of the church in South Africa. And so I've had to recognize, what did DDoT see? What was represented to DDoT as Christianity? And when you think about it, I mean, he's about to mention Jimmy Swaggart. He's going to call him his friend Jimmy Swaggart. And you and I just go, oh. But how is he supposed to know? Turn on the television and what are you going to see? At least back then. So, yeah, anyway.
Heathen mean Kaffirs. And who are they? All that are not Christians are heathens. Kaffirs, we, unbelievers. I know that you wouldn't consider us unbelievers, but this is what your people say. My friend Jimmy Swaggart, you know, I'm listening to his talk on the video, and he says, I love you all, but he says, if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior, as your God and Lord, you are not my brother. Then what am I? He said, you are not my brother. He repeats. So I said, look, this.
Okay, when you say, if you say that I'm your brother, what do you mean by that? I've heard a lot of Muslims, in a number of the debates, I've heard people use the phrase, brothers in humanity. Okay, yeah, we're all human beings, so we're brothers in humanity. But would I call even the kindest Muslim I know my brother in faith? No. And how could you, as a believing Muslim, call me a brother in faith when you know that absolutely central to my worship of God every single day, absolutely central and definitional, is the worship of Jesus Christ? That I worship God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can, given your understanding, it may be a misunderstanding, but given your understanding, we're not brothers in worship, are we? I think a person who recognizes this is in a better position to actually understand what we're saying and understand what the real issues are. I think we're actually communicating better when we know what our disagreements are. Than when we don't. So anyway.
Rhetorics. These are rhetorics. You can also pass my statements also as a rhetoric. But coming to the main point, you see, about everybody born in sin. I said, this is the...
Okay, here we go. Now, fundamental to any understanding of the gospel is first your theology. What you believe about God, who God is, how God exists, what his purposes are, his holiness, his justice, his law. Secondly, anthropology, what you believe about man. Do you believe man is created in the image of God? Do you believe that man is a fallen creature? What was the nature of that fall? What is the effect and result of that fall? Vitally important elements. And Muslims and Christians have fundamental and important differences. Most would struggle to explain why the theology differences are overly important, because most Christians haven't really thought through, unfortunately, why it is that the gospel is Trinitarian and how that matters. But as far as the nature of man goes, at least most people can understand, what you're saying about man in his fallen state and whether man is a sinner from birth or not, Yeah, that's vitally important, and we and Muslims do not agree on this. And sadly, the Muslims will agree with certain Christians, people who call themselves Christians, but certainly not with the biblical presentation of anthropology.
Christian concept. We do not believe so. And the Bible doesn't teach so. You see, in the book of Luke, first chapter, Elizabeth and her husband, you read there twice. Elizabeth, it says, was sinless.
No, it does not say that. Does not say she was sinless. Going by what God's law required of sinners, fulfilling God's law, offering the proper sacrifices, being complete in that way does not make you sinless. Any fair reading of Scripture will lead you to those texts that will speak of the sinfulness of the hearts of men. That man goes astray from his youth, that the psalmist recognizes that even his conception is something that takes place in the realm of sin. The fallenness of man is a clear Old Testament revelation. And so it's not contradicted in Luke. And so when Luke talks about someone being righteous, he's not saying sinless. If you talk about someone even being perfect, that's perfect in their obedience, not to all of God's moral law, they've already fallen in that, but into the to the prescriptions that God has given in his law. But it's not sinless. You won't find the word sinless anywhere. Used of Jesus, not used of these individuals.
And her husband Zechariah was sinless.
Wrong.
Jesus speaks about Abel. Is it from righteous Abel to Zechariah? You.
Righteous Abel. Okay, you people are described as being righteous. That doesn't mean sinless. Does not mean sinless. And interestingly enough, that very text that he quotes helps to define the Old Testament text, but that's another issue we cannot get into right now.
Kill the prophets. Who? The Jews. Did he say righteous? Did he say righteous? Is in your book? If he says righteous, that means he was what was speaking with a tongue in his cheek. He was bluffing the people. If he said righteous, then they must have been righteous. So you say everybody is a sinner. I said, look, why should you, you know, label everybody with the same brush? Paint everybody with the same brush. You have no right to do that. And God Almighty tells us in the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, he, the Lord, had made man upright, but he had sought out many inventions.
Wow, you don't want to. Now, there's DDoT saying that Ecclesiastes is inspired scripture. That's interesting. I'm going to have to ask some of my friends in South Africa about that, because Ecclesiastes has some of the clearest testimony concerning the sinfulness of man that I can imagine. But there is Achim DDoT quoting from Ecclesiastes.
All your concoctions, your creation, he didn't make you so. If he created us as sinners, then what right has he to expect us to get up and walk straight?
Now, did you see the error that he just made? Again, DDoT, with all due respect, had very little interaction. Well, let me take that back. DDoT had very little sound knowledge of Christianity. It's not that he didn't have opportunity to interact with sound Christians. John Gilchrist was around. But his representations of the Christian faith are very frequently extremely poor and inaccurate. Extremely poor and inaccurate. And you Muslims, and I know who you are that are watching and listening, you've got to understand. When you see this kind of constant error on his part, it's really hard to go, yeah, but he was really good over there. Well, okay, no. Well, he's really. This is just a standard type of problem with Achim DDoT.
If I'm born a sinner, I'm weighted down with a lodestone of sin, and he wants expects me to walk straight. I say he's unjust.
Now again, he's unjust. Did God create Adam as a sinner? No. Did Adam fall? Yes. Are we all related to Adam? Yes. What's the argument of Romans chapter 5? If you're in Adam, you get all that Adam gives to you, which is death. If you're in Christ, you get life. The two humanities. I mean, it's but the idea, well, he created us as sinners. That's not what we said. He created us in Adam, and Adam fell. Federal headship. Now, we can make an argument that that even transfers over into various of the Hadith stories, but we won't sidetrack ourselves with that.
He's unjust. The God who loads me up, you load your little child and say, come on, straight up, straighten up. You've got a soldier's haversack on his back. You know, you're a four-year-old, a five-year-old, and the poor fellow is almost, you know.
You see how sort of entertaining he is, you know? This kind of thing communicates to people no matter how inaccurate it is. The biblical presentation, and by the way, I looked it up, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's the same book he quoted from. Why not quote that? Well, probably because he's not even aware that it was there, wasn't aware that it was there. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's the testimony of that particular book. But what is the biblical presentation? Not that man is some innocent little child that God's loading rucksacks on. That man loves his sin. That man walks away from God. That man does not want to come to the light. That man wants to dwell in darkness. That the man is spiritually dead. That, I mean, all these different pictures that are used for the rebellious nature of man. He didn't understand that.
Meeting the ground, and you say, why don't you stand up straight and walk? He says, you are unjust. We'll say, you are a lunatic. God Almighty, if he does the same thing to us, he's also going to describe him as a lunatic. You see, this idea of sin inherited, this is Christianity. You talk about the original sin, the sin came into the world. But the Bible doesn't say that. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Have you heard that?
Now again, now you can see why so many times in the past we've dealt with Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 33, because, again, you're watching the man that most Muslims have watched. When it comes to their preparation to talk to you, they're thinking he's the one to look to. I don't have it on this. If I had my other laptop up. I have a picture that Rudolf Bischoff took for me at the debate in the masjid in Erasmia. And there was a guy sitting there, and stuck into his pocket was D. Dot's book, Combat Kit? Was that what it was? It's a book for dealing with Christians. And it's this kind of stuff. He says, the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, it most assuredly does. Oh, well, but we can throw out a couple of these texts. You know, it's funny. Many of my Muslim friends will get upset when the Quran is quoted if you don't quote it in the way that they understand it. Now, I would agree you should at least know how, if there is a unanimous Muslim understanding of a particular text. But obviously, to me, the most important thing is, are you quoting it in context and in the way that the author would have intended it to be understood? But anyways, but when it comes to quoting the Bible, man, all rules are off. You can just simply throw anything out there you want. Now, I'm not going to spend the time right now doing it, but if you go to my YouTube page, Dr. Oakley 1689, you will find, and just search on Ezekiel 18, you will find an entire Wednesday evening service, Wednesday evening devotional that I did at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church on that particular text, specifically because of its misuse by a lot of folks who say, well, the soul of sins dies. There's no relationship between what your ancestors done. Ezekiel 18 is about a specific proverb, and the specific proverb was being thrown back in the face of, well, actually, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel seem to have been running into the exact same thing. But the proverb was about eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. And the idea was, look, our parents did this stuff, and the judgment that's coming. Did y'all see that? Okay, we're going to have to use a different chair next. Because all of a sudden, I was a little person. I took some weight off the... Where'd he go? Yeah, that would be pretty interesting. Anyways, the idea being that our parents committed these sins. We're now being judged for these sins. And therefore, repentance is irrelevant for us because the sin we're being judged for was our parents' sin. So why should we repent? So they were using this proverb as an excuse not to repent. It's not the Bible does not say that there is not an effect. My sin impacts those that come after me. There's no question about that. But the proverb was being used by the people who themselves were sinning as an excuse to avoid the call to repentance. This is really weird. I'm looking out at through the window here, and we have a studio audience today. And it's definitely the 21st century because just now I looked out and both of them are, I don't have my cell phone with me, but both of them are sitting there, you know, tapping away, doing their, you know, this is the new man, you know, look at the creation. No, I'm just looking at my phone. It's just how things are. Yeah. It's just really weird. Anyway, so that's what Ezekiel 18 is about. And Achmedida has no concern about harmonizing his interpretation of this text with any other text. Inconsistency once again.
Before? Yes. Every Christian preacher, lecturer, evangelist quotes this, and he puts a full stop. He puts a full stop in a verse which has no full stop. See, where it's supposed to be a comma or a semicolon, the Christian puts a full stop. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Then he takes you out from there into Corinthians, Philippians, Galatians, and says, everyone has sinned, so everyone dies, unless somebody...
Actually, it would be Romans 3, Romans 5, etc., etc.
He comes along and redeems him of that curse. I said, look, listen, read it first. He says, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. Neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Father Adam, he made a mistake. Mother Eve made a mistake. And they paid more than the full price.
Made a mistake. Now, I'm trying to remember where that's found in the Bible. I don't remember that one.
If somebody goes and plucks some fruits in your garden, they were told not to. What do you do? You chase the child out, you might give it a spanking, but now you follow that child up, his children and his children, his great-grandchildren for eternity. Can you imagine a God like that, a Shiloh?
Now, think about what he just did. Anybody think, I wonder how many in the audience thought of the exact same illustration of a Christian who makes the same type of gross error. I mean, it's a gross error. Paralleling the rebellion of Adam and Eve to little children stealing fruit from an orchard. Oh, it's just a little petty thing. Just a little petty thing. You're talking about two perfect human beings who are in perfect harmony with God. They walked with God. They had absolutely perfect knowledge of his will for them, and in light of that, and without all the other complications of a fallen nature, rebelled against his will for them. That's not little children stealing fruit. Now, I could argue from some Hadith sources that even Didot is not representing what Muhammad taught on this, but again, not going to get into that right now. But who makes a very similar argument that I've talked about a number of times? Remember the Geisler story in The Potter's Freedom? Remember in Chosen But Free, the idea of the three boys that go swimming in the swimming hole, and God only rescues one of them and lets the other two drown? As if the violation of God's law is nothing more than just jumping in the old swimming hole. Theology matters, and this is not just an anthropological issue. This isn't just looking at the doctrine of man. What was really behind this is a very viewed doctrine of God, very low doctrine of God, and God's holiness, and the nature of human sin and rebellion. And believe me, it's far more probable that mankind is going to minimize the seriousness of sin than he's going to overemphasize it.
Worse than a Shylock, Adam and Eve, they sinned. So God kicks them out of the garden. I'm asking, is that not punishment enough? Then he curses them, that you woman, you must bear children in pain and suffering, labor, for what you have done. And man, you must sweat for your bread. And we are all sweating and you are all laboring as a result of what Adam and Eve did. Is that not enough? No, not for this Shylock of a God that you convey to us. He goes on now, said every human...
Have you noticed? This is very offensive. He doesn't care about being offensive. I mean, I wonder how many of you Muslims would take it real well if Christian apologists were using this kind of language of Allah. Because that's what he did.
Nine on earth must go to hell. At the beginning of 1986, we were 4.8 billion human beings on earth. And everyone goes to hell, says the Christian. For what? For the original sin.
Not just original sin, because every single one is a sinner and every single one loves their sin. And nothing unclean shall enter into the presence of God. This is, again, this takes us back to the Masjid in Erasmia. And what did I say? In Islam, you have a fundamental disjunction between Allah and his nature as a holy God. Because in Islam, God's law can be violated. There's no propitiation. There is no setting right of the law. There is no demonstration of God's holiness and the salvation of a specific people. Holiness, justice, and the nature of God cut apart. Cut asunder. Because you have no concern about the fulfillment of that law which is an expression of his holy nature. That's the main problem, as I see it, with Islamic soteriology.
Unless you believe in Christ. I'm asking, did Eve ask you, my sister, before eating the apple? Did she? No.
Did Eve ask you? So what's he actually attacking here? He is attacking the concept of the fairness of federal representation. Now, again, I could point out that you can make a fairly decent argument that this was not Muhammad's view. There is a hadith where Adam and Moses get into an argument, and Moses makes the accusation, and it is clear that this is an acceptable accusation, that we are all in the state of what we are in because of what Adam did. So, but again, it makes for good showmanship.
Did Adam ask you before eating the apple? No. Then I said, how can God hold you responsible? Is he a lunatic?
Is he a lunatic? That's not overly meaningful theological argumentation. It's offensive. And again, to the Muslims watching, how often do you get offended when a Christian is just as bold as D-Dot is, but in this case, based upon ignorance? Do you have the same standard here? Does this offend you for him to utilize this language? Is he a lunatic? You know, if it doesn't, and then you're not offended when people say strong things about Islam, okay, fine, you're being consistent. But if you get offended, like many of my debate opponents have gotten offended, if you just dare say, for example, if you dare say, no, I do not believe Muhammad was a true prophet. Oh, I'm a Christian. If I believed he was a true prophet, I wouldn't be a Christian. I mean, come on. And here he's saying that our representation of God is God's a lunatic? Okay.
This God of ours, is he a lunatic? He's going to hold me responsible for what Adam and Eve did when I was not consulted. I don't know if you were consulted by Eve. Then you have a right to be cursed. What kind of a God is this? So he says,
Now notice how long we've been on this. This is something that has always made dealing with D-Dot difficult on the dividing line. Because we only have so much time. And if you recall, we went through his entire presentation on Muhammad in the Bible. And there would be times it was just sort of like, okay, yeah, we get, could you get to the point? It's been 20 minutes. You could literally make most of D-Dot's points in 30 seconds, and it takes him 5 minutes to do it because he's doing the audience showmanship stuff. He's getting people to laugh, and so it's a great way to get people to agree with you and to like you. It's not overly easy to review theologically.
And the Father shall not bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. Whatever good thing the good man does, he gets his reward. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn...
Now, again, all these hadith stories are running across my mind, and one of them that some of my Muslim friends don't like, but it's there in Sahih Muslim, is the repeated statement in a number of different hadith, in fact, even in Hadith Qudsi, that the sins of the Muslims are placed upon Jews and Christians who bear them into hell. I don't know that I've ever heard D-Dot quote that, anyway.
From all the sins that he has committed, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Did you read that in your Bible? Do you read that in your Bible? Book of Ezekiel, yeah. Chapter 20.
Now, it's hard to hear her, but she has said righteousness is also a free gift from God. The lady knew what she was talking about. I appreciate it.
In the Christian understanding, righteousness is a gift from God, just like eternal life is a gift from God. So we don't have righteousness on our own.
Amen. We had an Orthodox lady in the audience. Thank you, sister. All right.
When you compare, my sister, look, you see, the Christian world has really gone down the drain, according to Jimmy Swaggart. According to his books, you must...
Excuse me, what does that have to do with what she just said? Okay, the Christian world. What's the Christian world? I could say the Christian world has gone down the drain, depending on how you define what the Christian world is. If you mean people who call themselves Christians... Nominal Christians, you could say the exact same thing about nominal Muslims. What does that have to do with what the lady said?
Read them. If you haven't got them, you must get them. On sodomy, homosexuals, get that. On pornography, get it. On incest, get it. On alcohol, get it. And he's telling you, America, he's telling America, he says, America, he says, God must judge you.
I wonder if this was before Swaggart's fall. I have a feeling it probably was before the the hotel incident, yeah, and then the crying incident and stuff like that.
And if he doesn't, he said he might have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for what he did to them. This is Jimmy Swaggart talking.
Jimmy Swaggart.
This is where you have gone. After 2,000 years of Christianity, look, you're Sodomite here in New York. You have 1 million more women than men. If every man in New York gets married, there'll be 1 million women who can't get husbands. Yeah. And out of your manpower you have here, one third are gays, sodomites.
Really? It seems a little... One third of New York, a little high there.
One third are gays. Your prison population, 98% are men. And men will have cold feet for so many different reasons. Can you imagine your problem? There are 7.8 million more...
Now, catch something here. If you're wondering, what are you babbling about? I'll never forget back in 2008 when I did those debates in Southern California. And we did some debates at one location, then we had to drive to a Calvary chapel where I actually debated Farhan Qureshi. And we drove in the vehicle with Osama Abdullah, who I had debated the night before. And we were arguing in the car. George was driving. And one of the things he commented about was America is a Christian nation. And I said, you mean seriously? You think that this nation takes very seriously the Bible as the word of God and things like that? I said, if 1 in 10 of the people driving by us right now on these highways was a real Christian, I would be shocked. I'd be overjoyed. I'd rejoice, but I'd be shocked. And from his perspective, he just couldn't hear that. A nation is a religion. And so if you see all these, as he's putting it, sodomites in the United States, evidently this took place in New York, he just said here in New York, if you've got a bunch of homosexuals in New York, that means that Christianity allows for homosexuality. That's the mindset. It's hard to reason with that. You sometimes have to come up with some interesting ways of getting around it and illustrating the foolishness of it, but that's the reasoning you're getting here.
Women in America than men. If every man in America got married, there'll still be 7.8 million who can't get husbands. And we know every man will never get married. You know that for so many reasons. So there are about 20 million more women in America who can't get husbands. 20 million. Who can't get husbands. What's the solution? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I said, what's wrong with you? Are you sick? The person is hungry, you say hallelujah, and his stomach will be filled. The woman, she needs man, and you say hallelujah, and she'll be satisfied.
What does any of this have to do with anything? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, is he talking about the book of James? You know, let your deeds and your words be the same as them? I don't think so. Is he saying that somehow the church is supposed to clean this up in some way? What if God is judging a nation? What if God's bringing judgment? Again, just a completely disconnected understanding on D-Dot's part here. And this is supposed to be to all Christians? This is supposed to be a message to all of us?
Something wrong with you. You had, I give the figure, 44 million, 55 million, according to Jimmy Swaggart, who are drunkards. With all your born again, your Billy Graham, in his book, How to Be Born Again.
So if you've got 55 million alcoholics in the United States with all these born-agains, yeah? And the connection is, the logical thing here is what? Again, he does not understand regeneration, doesn't understand justification, doesn't understand what the Bible's teaching, and as a result, just the statements are at times just incoherent.
He says there are 75 million born-again Christians in America. 75 million. That's about one-third, is it? One-third of your population.
I said, that's generous.
One-third of your nation is born again, immaculate. The Spirit is in them.
Immaculate?
They can't be tempted. The old you.
Can't be tempted? What?
God says is now left behind. You are a new you now. You are a new person. 75 million. One-third. And it doesn't affect the population. You know, Jesus said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole. You need a little yeast to ferment the loaf. If one-third of your bread is yeast, and if it doesn't ferment the loaf, there's something wrong with your yeast or something wrong with your flour.
So, if you've got, and again, you know, the real problem here is using Jimmy Swaggart as a source of anything, especially of numbers. But the idea is, well, the more Christians you have in this society, then the better off society would be. Well, I would agree, which is why I think that number is absurd. But what's more than that is first one who will talk about and agree with the fact that silent Christians or compromised Christians or whatever anything else that are not salt and light are not going to have an impact on their world. That's exactly what the world around us wants. They want to silence us. And I don't know when this was. This looks like it was probably, what, 88, 90, yeah, somewhere around in there. Okay. Yeah, when did Swaggart fall? I forget what that was. But anyway, so it's late 80s, early 90s, somewhere around there. It has to be before 96. Let's just put it that way. The idea is, well, the Christians are going to somehow leaven the whole lump. Now, of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about, was it? Jesus was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. So that's a misapplication. But it would be wonderful to see an ever-increasing number of believers because it would have a positive impact. But the reality is the numbers in that day were declining, comparatively speaking, not increasing. And we have certainly seen that happening a lot. What? Oh, okay. Has to be before 1988. Okay. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on here. So it's a bad argument all the way around, mainly because you're using Jimmy Swaggart to make your arguments. But we're almost, I got farther through that than I thought I would. There's more to talk about after this. I'm just going to make a mark as to how far I got through this. We'll continue that in a future program. Maybe I'm not sure when the next program is. Are we just going to hit it again tomorrow? Just make up for it tomorrow? Okay. That's what we'll do. Maybe we'll finish it up because there's only, I'm not sure how many minutes there is left, but it looks like there's only about 4 minutes left. So we might be able to sneak that in as well. And maybe even take some phone calls tomorrow and get some of these fumes out too. Phones? Yeah. Well, I'm sure. Why? That didn't change. He didn't even touch that. And look, it started. It almost became a lava lamp, but not quite. It's trying to do its lava thing. But we'll have the lava lamp warmed up better for y'all next time around. And I'm sure that maybe there'll be some new things on the shelf back there, and maybe some hanging things on the wall there. Maybe. Okay. We'll see. Anyways, thanks for listening to the Dividing Line today. Appreciate all the work that went into the room here. There'll be more to come in the future. Who knows what's going to be back there the next time you tune in. Lord willing, tomorrow, probably around the same time, we'll let you know on Twitter. We'll see you then. God bless.